You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Remain standing as we have our scripture reading today. It comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way."
Mateo, capítulo 2, versículos del 1 al 12. Después de que Jesús nació en Belén de Judea, en tiempos del rey Herodes, llegaron a Jerusalén unos sabios procedentes del Oriente. "¿Dónde está el que ha nacido rey de los judíos?", preguntaron. "Vimos levantarse su estrella y hemos venido a adorarlo." Cuando lo oyó el rey Herodes, se turbó y toda Jerusalén con él. Así que convocó a todos los jefes de los sacerdotes y maestros de la ley de su pueblo para preguntarle dónde había de nacer el Cristo. "En Belén de Judea", le respondieron, "porque esto es lo que ha escrito el profeta. Pero tú, Belén, en la tierra de Judá, de ninguna manera eres la menor entre las principales ciudades de Judá, porque de ti saldrá un príncipe que será el pastor de mi pueblo Israel." Luego Herodes llamó en secreto a los sabios y se enteró por ellos del tiempo exacto en que había aparecido la estrella. Los envió a Belén y les dijo: "Vayan e infórmense bien de ese niño y tan pronto como lo encuentren, avísenme para que yo también vaya y lo adore." Después de oír al rey, siguieron su camino. Sucedió que la estrella que habían visto levantarse iba delante de ellos hasta que se detuvo sobre el lugar donde estaba el niño. Al ver la estrella, sintieron muchísima alegría. Cuando llegaron a la casa, vieron al niño con María, su madre, y postrándose, lo adoraron. Abrieron sus cofres y presentaron como regalos oro, incienso y mirra. Entonces, advertidos en sueños de que no volvieran a Herodes, regresaron a su tierra por otro camino. La palabra del Señor.
Well, welcome. I'm glad to be here, and you guys have made Robin and I feel so welcome. It's a privilege for us to be here this morning and be with our friends, the Vogeland family. We go back, I was just calculating in my mind. I think I'm 56 now, and I think I was 7 years old when I first met this family, so almost 50 years. And my dad and Pastor Don became dear friends. And my mom and dad will be here hopefully next week. They couldn't be here this morning. But this guy right here, Pastor Don, my dad, just he's the dust on the top shelf. He really thinks a lot of this family, and so do me and my family. But we're so honored to be here and excited to share with you what God's put on our hearts this morning. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the bond that we have in Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that your birth began, Lord, here on earth these 2,000 plus years ago. Lord, we thank you that because of your birth and your consequent death and your substitutionary death on the cross, Lord, and your rising from the tomb and being alive forevermore, Lord, to make intercession for us, that we have a bond, Lord, that this world knows nothing about. I pray if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ, that doesn't have that bond, that today would be their day of salvation. Father, I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit's power, God, that you'd move me out of the way, that you'd help me to say only the words that you want me to say. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus fresh and new this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was probably in seventh grade, and Pastor Don was on staff, the pastoral staff there at the church where I went to school, and I was in the bathroom one day, killing time trying to get out of class, and I finished going to the bathroom, and I was washing my hands, and I was drying my hands off, and I looked in the mirror, and any seventh grade boy worth his salt would take as much time as he could not to go back to class, right? If I got the teacher to agree to let me leave class, I was certainly going to make the most of it. So I was looking in the mirror, and I started moving my lips around and my face around and cross my eyes and making noises to myself. I don't know what I was doing, Brother David, but I was killing time, but I was having a blast looking in the mirror until I looked in the corner of my eye. And I saw this tall figure in a suit coat and a tie, and he was leaning against the wall like this. And he was staring at me with these squinty eyes, and it was Pastor Don. And he was just shaking his head, and I froze in the mirror, because the last person on the planet that you'd want to see you in that vulnerable moment would be this man, right? He looked at me, and I finally caught his eye, and I froze, and he said, "What are you doing?" Typical seventh grade response, like, I have no idea, right? He goes, "Go to class." As I walked out, I heard him mutter, "At least he washed his hands." So that was a memorable. I think about that, Pastor Don, and I have to chuckle sometimes when I think back about those days. But we go way back with his family. Pastor Don actually married my mom and dad, and so there's a lot of history there. But I'm so grateful for this precious family, and of course the girls and I have been friends for many years, and it really is an honor and privilege for us to be here at Bethany. Robin went to church here when we were actually dating. I was in Bible college in Knoxville for a little while. And Robin was living in the city, and she came here to church during that time, and this church family and body ministered to her and encouraged her, and she grew in her faith, and we still talk about that at times, and what a blessing this church was. So this family and this church have definitely a special place in our hearts, so we're glad we're here this morning. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and of course the scripture has already been read. But we're talking about the Magi. We're talking about the wise men. And of course, Christmas services don't come along but once a year. And so you always think, okay, how can I tell this story? How can I share something that some people are so familiar with, right? Decades you've been hearing about this. And rather than everybody's kind of hitting the mute button and thinking about presents and tomorrow and some of you probably still have Christmas shopping. How many of you have all your Christmas shopping done? Raise your hand. If all your shopping is done. Oh man, you guys are my heroes. How many of you are not even close to being done? Raise your hand. Anybody like that? How many have a couple things left to get? Anybody be honest with me? All right, okay. We'll probably get a couple things, but I know all that's on your mind. You got a lot to think about. So my prayer today is that we'll just hunker down for a little while here. And I was telling Leslie earlier that the pastor I served under in Tennessee, he'd been at church for 40 years. And he was real Southern, and he had been the president of Tennessee Temple University when he was in college. And he said, "Brother Joe," he said, "my daddy taught me to preach about two things when I was just a boy. He said, preach about Jesus and preach about 20 minutes. And I said, that's pretty good. He said, it's worked for me for 40 years. It can't be wrong. So we may not make the 20-minute mark, but we'll try to get close to it anyway, okay? Starting now. But, you know, the wise men were really interesting. Of course, we know Matthew chapter 2 and verse number, Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 12, or 11 rather, is what I want to read to you very quickly here. But Matthew chapter 2, if I'm in the right book, here we go. And verse 11 says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And of course, these are the Magi that we hear about all the time, and we see pictures of them on their camels, but we don't really think much about where they came from. I mean, where they were at when the whole thing started. We know they saw a star and followed the star, but who were these guys? What was their background, and where were they from? Well, they, I got a point here, okay. Yeah, so they were from what is known as Medo-Persia. That's present-day Iran. Now, that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? If you think about Iran and all the political ramifications, but that's where these guys were from. That's where they traveled from. It was about 800 to 900 miles that they went to get there. And remember, Daniel served under Darius, however you want to say it, the king of the Medes and Persians. Remember when he went into the lion's den? And the king said he couldn't, he was Daniel's friend and wanted to help him, but he couldn't reverse the law because of the law of the Medes and Persians. That's where these guys were from. Daniel 2:48 tells us that Daniel was placed over the wise men. And this is where many people, scholars, believe that they became monotheistic. Most of that part of the world was polytheistic. They served many gods and prayed to many gods, but these particular people, these priests, were monotheistic. They believed in one God. And many people believe that started when Daniel, who of course was one of the wise men in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and whether he forgot it or didn't want to tell him, he said, "I had a dream, and I don't know what it is. You tell me the interpretation." And all the wise men, right, the secular magi, it's where we get our word magician, they said, "You tell us what you dreamed, and we'll tell you what it meant." And he said, "I'll bet you will." He said, "No, that's not happening. You tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what the interpretation is." And so, of course, Daniel found out about it a little later. They were all going to get their heads chopped off. They were going to be killed. And so Daniel steps in. He says, "Let me pray." He gets alone with God, and he sends a hotline to heaven, and God answers Daniel's prayer. He tells him what the dream was and what it means. And he promotes him over all of the wise men of the entire kingdom. Now, Daniel just saved their life, so he's probably pretty high up the totem pole, right, as far as they're concerned. And Daniel would have great influence. And he said, "Fellas, let me tell you how I did that. It wasn't through sticks or divination or the bones or anything else. It was through the God of heaven. And it was through God's wisdom." And so they said, "Hey, we need some of that." And Daniel had great influence on these men, so much so that generations later, they're still seeking the Messiah. In a polytheistic world where everybody has all different kinds of gods, this particular sect, this group of priests are looking for one God and they're looking for one Messiah. Talk about influence. Isn't it amazing how influence filters and trickles down from Daniel all the way to these men? This, of course, was following Daniel's dream. The others could not. Daniel wanted to serve in this position through three different kingdoms and, of course, would have great sway over the Magi or Magi of his day, okay? So you think about what else we know about these men, that they were astronomers. They studied the stars. There was little to choose between them at that time. Astronomers and astrologers were the same thing, but they were studying the stars. They were men of great wealth. They were men from the ruling class of priests. They were directed by God to follow the star, just like the children of Israel had followed the pillar of fire in the wilderness. Remember, they followed the cloud by day and the pillar by night, and it led them just as the star was leading these men. The English word magi or magi comes from the Greek word mago. I'm no Greek scholar, but it's where we get our word magic and our word magistrate. Both come from the word mago, the Greek word magos. So that's pretty interesting when you think about how serious the law is and how non-serious magicians are, okay? But many people believe that this is due to the great influence that these priests, these magi, had on the throne. They had great influence on the throne because they walked with God, just like Daniel had great influence over three kingdoms. A new king coming in might think, well, Daniel's loyal to the old king, get rid of him. But when he talked to Daniel, he said, no, you ain't going nowhere. You're staying right here. And he was a consultant and the right hand of the king under three different kings. So these were special, special men. And then you think about the fact that they were diligently seeking the Messiah, okay? They sought him mentally. They studied incessantly. These were men that studied the scriptures. They studied nonstop. They were emotionally involved. They gave generously. Our small group was doing a study with Chip Ingram. He said, "You can tell me what you love, but if you hand me your checkbook ledger, I'll tell you what you love. Give me your checkbook ledger. Let me look at what you, right? And I'll tell you what you love. Are you emotionally involved in your giving?" I tell the guy, I work with a lot of married men and work on their marriages and things. And I say, give me your text on your phone. Let me see your log of your texts and phone calls throughout the day over the last week. And I'll tell you who you love, right? If I love this girl right here, there's going to be lots and lots and lots of accountability and texts and checking in and getting permission. Getting all these things lined up and it's going to tell on me, isn't it? My phone's going to tell on me the things that don't lie, right? That log, my checkbook ledger, they don't lie. They tell people what I care about. And these men gave emotionally. They gave generously. And then they traveled impressively, not just in style, but in distance. Imagine an 800, 900 mile trip. I mean, that's an insane distance to go on foot. That's almost to Pensacola. From here, we have daughters that live in Pensacola. They're here now, and we're all like on thin ice the whole time. They're driving to get here in separate cars with their fiancés. But you know, it's a long way. Imagine making that trip on foot. We traveled a lot. We lived in Tennessee, about 500 miles from here. My parents lived up here, so we made that trip about 10, 12 times a year over a 20-year period. And our girls were little, and we always taught them. We said, okay. You know, they're always trying to get the truckers to honk, right? Honk, honk, and they're pulling, and most of them would ignore. Every once in a while, somebody would honk. We said, well, listen, I'm kind of a study of human nature. So I said, listen, when they honk, give them a thumbs up from these little kids in the back seat. Kind of grease the wheels a little bit for the next kid, right? Maybe they'll be more likely to honk their horn, which may or may not be illegal. I'm not sure for no reason. But anyway, they're honking their horn, and they're giving the thumbs up. So they kind of developed a muscle memory where whenever they would hear the horn honk after they did this, they would all in the back window say thumbs up. So we were traveling from Cadillac, Michigan, where I was helping my cousin Brian Aiello start a church. That church is still going strong, seeing people saved, and it's a great work. We did that back in the early 2000s. But we were traveling back to Tennessee. And as we were driving, you get into Detroit, and if you've ever been through Detroit on 575 and that area, it's about 8 lanes wide, okay, where the two come together, and 575 goes around into Detroit, and 75 heads south. Well, if you miss that, I know from experience, if you miss that turnoff right there, okay, you got to go all the way into the hood, or you got to go into downtown Detroit, okay, to turn around. I got my wife and little girls, wasn't excited about that trip, so I did what any guy would, right? I had a pretty fast car, so I punch it and jump across about 5 lanes. Now, nobody was in front of me. Robin, be quiet, all right? Nobody was behind me or close to me. I went, jumped across the lanes, and there was a guy with a big dually truck. You know the guys that have the big duallys with all the horns on top of their cab? You know, they got all the lights. I mean, they want to be truckers in the worst way, right? They want so bad to be one of the big guys. And he was an old guy, and he was driving along, had a guy with him, and they were pulling some kind of trailer. And they were literally 4 or 5 car lengths behind us, but we slid across the lanes and for to get make sure and catch the right part, and we were successful. But in that, he actually was in the fast lane going the same way. He just immediately told us we were number one, right? He gave us a Bronx cheer, told us we were number one, and he starts flipping us over. He's so upset, and he makes the mistake of laying on his horn. And he sees little thumbs go in the back window. Yes, yes, yes. I remember he pulled up next to us, and he was like, what are you sick? Are you crazy? And then you kind of had to smile at the end. But traveling's tough, isn't it? There's a lot of things that go into traveling. These guys went 800 to 900 miles on foot, essentially, horseback, camelback. They traveled impressively. Remember that the chief priests and the scribes knew exactly where to find the Messiah. When Herod said, "Where is this Christ to be born?" What did they say? Oh, we can tell you that. But not one of them cared enough to get their shoes on and go with them. Isn't that interesting? These men were diligently seeking the Savior, and the people who knew didn't care enough to go with them. Many people know where to find Jesus and even how to find Jesus, but are they seeking him? Many of us have found ourselves in situations where we sought Jesus at one time, but are you still seeking him? Are you still studying the Scriptures? Do you still get in the Word and say, Lord, we need you today. Lord, I need you to help me with this today. I need you to help me with this today. To help me with this today. I need, if people are going to see Jesus, it isn't going to come from Joe. Guarantee it. It's got to come from the Lord. So we got to continue to seek him. Though nobody went with them, still they pressed on. Isn't that awesome? They could have said, well, man, you guys are the chief priests and scribes. And they could have been discouraged and thought, well, they don't care. Every day in the city, right, around there, we meet people who don't care. They have no interest in what we're doing. But I'm glad to see a group of people this morning that are pressing on in the face of all that negativity, in the face of people who don't believe. It's because they haven't met Jesus yet. So if you found him, are you still pressing on? I hope you are. And the fact that you're here this morning is proof that you are. So we think about the... Where are we going? Are they going to cooperate? There we go. Okay, good. All right. I didn't skip one, did I? Okay, good. Robin's got me. So what gifts did they bring? Well, imagine I brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were valuable gifts that would finance their trip. They were going to hear, of course, about Herod's genocide. He was going to kill all the babies under 2 years old. And these precious gifts were going to be things that they actually would use to finance their trip and make sure that they could get there. Now, the first gift they gave was gold. We know gold reserved for royalty. Kings were crowned with pure gold. Gold was associated in that day with royalty. Very few people had gold except people who were of royal descent. The most valuable commodity we have is our heart. You may say, Joe, I don't have a lot of gold. I don't know how much gold there is hidden away in the basements of the people in this room. I don't know how many doubloons you have in a chest somewhere. But we have something that's more valuable to our Savior than gold, our hearts. But think about that for a second. What's that worth? You know, Jeremiah 29:13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. That's what God's looking for. Have you found him this morning? Have you found Jesus? I would imagine most of us this morning in this room know the Lord. But if there's anybody who hasn't found him yet, who hasn't met Jesus, it's especially at this time of year important to remember why he came. One of my favorite stories is about from the Reader's Digest back in the early 1970s. They tell the story of a man who worked on a farm. He had a large farm, and he was busy working all day out in the snow. It was Christmas Eve. He came in late from the field in the barn and took off his boots and washed his hands and sat down for dinner. And his wife said, honey, there's a Christmas Eve service tonight. Will you go with us? And he said, I'm just too tired. Can't do it. The kid said, please, Dad, please. He said, nah, I'm wiped out. I can't make it tonight. And the wife and kids got dressed after supper, and they got in the truck. He had chains on the tires. It was up north where a lot of snow, and it was a pretty rough night, but it was only about a mile to the church and a pretty straight shot, so he knew they were safe to drive. And as they pulled out of the driveway, he slid down in his lazy boy chair so they couldn't see him sitting there all comfy in the living room putting the game on. And as he sat there alone, he heard a thump on the window and thought, what was that? Kind of ignored it, heard another thump. And then he turned and looked, and he stood up, and it was a bird that had thumped against the window. And the bird fluttered down and settled in the snow where the light came from the living room light on the snow there. And this bird's shaking, looks like it's freezing to death. And he thinks to himself, I don't know if this bird's nest got destroyed or, you know, it didn't fly south when it was supposed to. But what's this bird doing here? And while he was watching, the bird flew up again and hit the window and fluttered back down and sat in the snow. And he thought, man, this bird's not going to make it. I mean, it's a cold night. It's like near zero. And he watched the bird again and tried it again. Well, being a farmer and having a soft spot for animals, it was hard for him to sit back down. And so he went over and got his boots on and put his parka back on, his big hat and his gloves, and he waded through the fresh snow out to the barn. And he had one of those big 15-foot-tall sliding barn doors the tractor could go in, and he slid it open about 2 or 3 feet, turned the light on and turned the light on outside, and the cattle were chewing their hay, and they were looking at him and the horses, and he stood there and waited a little while, and the little bird just sat there, probably 30, 40 yards away in the snow. And he said, well, the light's on. I mean, you can see, you can get in here and get warm, and the bird didn't move. And so he walked over and tried to shoo it in, but the bird flew up in the air and landed back in the light again and So he said, I know what I'll do. He walked around the house, all the way around the house, and tried to shoo the bird into the barn, but it flew up in the air and flew right back down and sat in that little spot shivering. He thought, this crazy bird, you can see the lights on there. Why doesn't he just fly into the barn? So he had an idea, and he went back to the house and took his boots off and shuffled over to the bread box and found the piece of crusty bread that was getting old, getting hard, and he took it and walked outside, put his boots back on, walked out there, and he took a little crumb and he dropped it, and the bird hopped over to it and nibbled on it, and he said, yeah. So he backed up a little bit and dropped another one, and the bird hopped over, and he began to lay a track to the barn, but when he got to the barn door, guess where the bird was? Right back in the little spot in the light. It wasn't moving. He sat there and looked at it and thought to himself, man, this crazy bird, what can I do? Then a big smile came across his face and he shook his head and said, I feel like a little kid. But he said, you know, if I could just become a bird for a few minutes and I could go to that bird, he would listen to me and I could bring him in the barn and save him. And then the smile faded off his face as God smote his heart and said, didn't I do that for you? Didn't I come to earth and become a man like you are? To lead you to the light. He'd heard the gospel many times, but that night it struck him. He dropped to his knees and gave his heart to Christ right there. When his family got home, he hugged his wife and kids and said, next time we go to church, I'm taking you. I'm not sending you. I'm going with you. God's changed my life. And you know, this morning, whether you've accepted Christ and have been a believer for many years, or if you're on the fence and you're not sure, maybe you've got a family member in that same position, Jesus Christ wants to be your Savior today. He wants to save you. He came down to earth all those years ago to be like us so that he could lead us himself. And that's an amazing story. And I'm so thankful that Jesus loved us that much. But when you think about your heart and the gifts that you have, you can't buy that. I remember seeing an article that talked, I think it was in Wall Street Journal, that talked about what it would cost you to replace your wife with someone who would cook and clean and be with you 24 hours a day, take care of your kids, bathe the kids. I mean, you couldn't afford it. Like literally, it was like $750,000 a year would cost you to have someone, depending on what their rate was, right? Robin's like, you definitely can't afford me, okay? But for someone to do that for me and wash my clothes and cook my meals and homeschool our kids, that takes love, doesn't it? For somebody like me for 31 years to go out and beat the pavement every day and go out and kill something and drag it home to eat, you know, to go out and work and work and work. Why? To provide a home for her and shelter. And we're doing this together collectively, right? It requires our heart. And what greater gift is there? I mean, you couldn't afford to pay for it, but when somebody gives it, it's an amazing thought. I remember the Little Drummer Boy, that song when I was a little kid, it finally hit me when he said, I have no gift to bring, pur-up-a-pum-pum. That's fit to give my king, pur-up-a-pum-pum. All he could do was play his drum, right? But that's all he wants is our heart. And that's the, I remember as a little kid, that song making sense to me for the first time and going, wow. He didn't have gold and frankincense and myrrh. All he had was his heart. And that's all that God wants from us. You know, that's all he asked for. And then the, let's see. We'll get this figured out for next week, right? Okay. Oh, there we go. Okay, good. So frankincense was the second gift, right? Frankincense was a gift for priests that represented Jesus' priestly office. Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold on fast to our profession. It came as a result of a wounding and the where frankincense came from is really interesting. I didn't know this. But frankincense actually comes from the resin of a tree, but the tree has to be wounded. The tree has to, they cut a chunk out of the tree, and then the tree, almost like we would do maple syrup. Have you ever seen that happen? The resin comes out of the tree. It's much thicker than syrup would be, but the resin comes out and it's allowed to harden. And then they go harvest that and they burn it. And that's where frankincense comes from. In the Bible, where we learn in the book of Leviticus that the wheat or flour sacrifice had to be accompanied by frankincense. I don't know if you ever smelled burnt popcorn before, but it's not my favorite smell. Okay? And I remember being at a farm one time where they had a fire and they had a huge corn bin and a lot of the corn had burned and it was way worse than burnt popcorn. I mean, it was a horrible smell. Well, the priests were required to sacrifice wheat and fine flour all the time. And that would let off a terrible smell. But they were also commanded as you can see here, to pour oil upon it and frankincense. And the frankincense would actually make that a sweet smell. So if you went to Jerusalem at the time of the evening offering, rather than this horrible smell of burnt wheat, you get the beautiful perfumed smell of frankincense that would waft over the city, and it was a beautiful, beautiful smell. But frankincense had a sweet-smelling savor, and the smell would be terrible without the frankincense, just as anything we could put on the altar would be a stench without the sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But frankincense was the second gift they gave, and it signified worship. And you think about our hearts and how we worship and what we give and what part of our heart does God, how much of our heart does God have? He wants all of us. We're pretty good at compartmentalizing. I think Bill Clinton made that phrase famous about compartmentalizing. You say, well, this is my private life, this is my public life. For a Christian, we live an integrated life. Jesus Christ should be integrated into everything that we do and every part of our life. And when you think about the people that you love the most, the people that you care about, that's what they require. A good relationship requires transparency. It requires saying, hey, you have all of me. I was counseling a young man this week who's getting married, and I was telling, I said, when you say yes to her, you're saying no to every other woman on the planet, including your mom and your sister. You're saying no to everybody else, and that's the person that you intend to be with. But that's what God requires from our heart. And the frankincense was something that the Lord, well, that was given to him as a second gift that gave him a reminder of worship. And then the third thing, if we ever get to come up here, is the myrrh. And myrrh is another type of product that is actually mined from trees. In other words, the resin comes out. And myrrh was a symbol of Jesus. Did they come up there? I can get there it is. Myrrh was a symbol of Jesus' sacrificial death. Myrrh was another spice that, or rather, this resin that was used for burial. And when they buried people, they would take myrrh and put it with them, and it actually created or didn't allow the terrible smell to come through. And it says here that there came also Nicodemus in John 19:38, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, then took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner the Jews is to bury. But myrrh was something that was very valuable. It took a long time to harvest. It was very expensive because of the process. And Nicodemus comes to get Jesus at night, and he brings 100 pounds of myrrh. That may have been 75 pounds in our measurement, but it's a lot of myrrh that he brings to bury Jesus with. But that was the gift that was given to Jesus at his birth, because it signified the death that he would die, and it reminded us of his mortality. The Magi understood that Jesus was not only king and priest, but he had come to die for our sins and to be our sacrificial lamb. You see, these guys had read the book of Isaiah. They'd read the book of Jeremiah, because Daniel, back in his day, had brought those books to Babylon. In fact, a few people know that he actually went to King Darius and said, there was a letter written about you 150 years ago, and showed him that letter. And that was why he allowed the Jews to go back and begin to rebuild their country. But these guys understood what few of the prophets and the chief priests and scribes understood in that day. And that's what Jesus was not just our priest and our king, but he was our sacrificial lamb. Okay, so think about what you have to bring your king. What do I have today? Like the little drummer boy, most of us don't have gold. Most of us don't have expensive gifts that we can bring. But God wants us to bring something that every one of us have. We can bring him something sweeter smelling than frankincense. We can bring him our worship every day. Something better than gold, we can bring him our heart. O. Henry had a short book of short stories. And one of those beloved stories is called The Gift of the Magi. And it's a real simple retelling, is that there was a young man and young woman who were very poor. Their family had been, John, the young man, his family had been wealthy, but through the years it had declined. And while he was John Dillingham Young in the office, he was just John at home. he lived in a little flat and didn't have much money. It was Christmas Eve. And the only two things in the world that John and Della had that were worth anything was the watch that John's grandfather had had, a pocket watch, and that his father had had, and now that he had inherited. And the other thing was Della's hair. Della's hair came down about to her knees, and it was beautiful. And O. Henry said that if the Queen of Sheba had come to their little two-room flat, that she would have taken her hair down to humble the Queen of Sheba. That's how beautiful her hair was. And this young wife sat in her apartment with tears in her eyes. She had been saving all year long to try to find something for her husband. And all she had was $1.87, which even back in 1905 was not a lot of money. And so she finally made the decision. She got her coat on and her hat, and she went down to Broadway, and there was a place called Mademoiselle's Wig Shop. It said, "We buy hair." She walked into the shop and said, "Would you buy my hair?" And the woman said, "Let's take a look at it." And when she took her hat off and all her beautiful hair fell down to her knees, the woman said, "I'll give you $20 for it." And she took it. As soon as she got the money in her hand, she looked in the mirror and saw her short little haircut, and tears came into her eyes, but she was determined to get that gift. She ran down to the jewelry store, and she found there something she'd been watching for a while, and it was a beautiful gold chain for John's watch. See, John's watch, this beautiful gold watch, was all he had in the world, was attached to a faded leather fob that attached to his vest, and he was a little embarrassed to take it out in front of his boss and people like that because it was old and didn't match the watch. But that night, she was so excited, she wrapped it up and got home. John came home on Christmas Eve, and he looked at his little wife, and the first thing he saw was that this beautiful hair was gone. He looked at her hair, and the shock on his face made her think that maybe he was upset that she didn't have this long hair anymore. And she said, "John, it's okay, it'll grow back." And he said, "No, that's not the reason I'm upset. Open your present." And when she opened her present, she found these beautiful tortoiseshell combs that were she had been wanting for years to put in her hair because it was so long. Well, now with her hair cut off, there was nowhere for the combs to go. And she started to cry, and he hugged her and consoled her, and she said, "Will you open your present?" And he opened his present. His eyes got real big, and he looked a little pale. He finally smiled and sat back and shook his head. She said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I sold my watch to buy those hair combs." So it turned out that he had sold his watch to buy something for her that she didn't have anymore, and she had sold her hair to buy something for him that he didn't have anymore. And you know, that's real love, isn't it? That's a heartwarming story, and it's one of those things that reminds us about true love. You know, tomorrow morning, or tonight if you're lucky, tomorrow morning you'll probably be opening presents around your tree with your family. And the great thing about gifts is they're just for us. I teach children's church, Robin and I do. We've done it for many years. And I ask the kids, "Can you imagine if you got in trouble and your parents let your brother or sister open all your gifts in front of you?" And they're like, vocally, "No!" They all start yelling. You know, even as adults, there's something special about opening a gift from my wife or her opening a gift from me. But as we close, guys, you think about what Jesus requires of us, right? We can give him something better than myrrh. We can obey his command to crucify our flesh daily and emulate his death and dying to ourselves. Galatians 5:24 talks about being crucified with Christ. Jesus became like us. And that's the true story of Christmas, is that he came for our sake. And I'll close with this. There was a woman who had spent the last couple days or last week or so before Christmas going to Christmas parties for her kids, making Christmas cookies, making brownies, busy, 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 busy. And she was running around in traffic and fighting traffic and looking for parking spots. We all have done these things, right? She got into the department store, and man, people were pushing and shoving, and she got into the elevator to go to the next floor, and she's dragging her kids along with her, and she finally just kind of snapped. Somebody was pushing her from behind, and she said, "I'll tell you, the person who invented this Christmas thing should be strung up and murdered." And a soft voice from the back of the elevator, an elderly man, said, "Oh, not to worry. We already took care of that. He came to give us peace, and we crucified him." The whole elevator was silent the rest of the way up as people thought about what they're really celebrating. What's really happening right now, this season? And I know we've all been busy, and you're probably like me. You're probably guilty of blessing a few people out as you drive down the road, right? And these crazy people, and don't they know how to drive? Is this your first day on the job? Have you never done this before, right? It's not, the light doesn't get any greener, lady. Go, right? So that's how we all feel. But we got to be reminded that Jesus came to bring us peace. He came as our Savior. And we got to share that story with those around us. What a powerful story to share. And I hope this morning, like I say, if you've never received Christ, that you will realize that he came here not just to be born in a manger, not to create present gift-giving, but he came here to die on the cross and be a sacrifice for our sins, to be our substitute on the cross so that we can go to heaven. Let's bow our head and close our eyes and have a word of prayer. With your head bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask you a couple quick questions, and then we'll close in prayer. As we went through the story of the Magi this morning, and we talked about what they were doing and the people around them, the attitudes around them, maybe the Lord spoke to your heart. Maybe as you think about Christmas, as you think about gifts and all that's going on, we get a little lost in the fray. Maybe you've gotten a little distracted by what's really important and what really matters. Maybe you say, Joe, that all sounds like it makes sense, but I've never trusted Christ. I don't have Jesus living in my heart. I'm not sure what that really means, but I'd like to know. If there's anybody like that this morning that says, you know, I've never trusted Christ, but I would like to, we want to pray for you. Would you raise your hand? Is there anybody that would raise their hand and say, I've never done that? Okay, thank you. Thank you. And we'll be praying for you. And I know that there are people here that love you and care for you and that want to help you with that. But maybe there are others who say, Joe, I have trusted Christ. He's in my heart. But I'll be honest, this Christmas season, I've been a little distant. I've been a little preoccupied with everything going on around me. And I'm asking the Lord this morning to help me to refocus the last 2 days on why he really came. Would you raise your hand? Just with nobody looking. Amen. Several hands. My hand's up too. I want to refocus and say, Lord, I want to be focused on what really matters. Well, as we pray right now, I want to ask you to pray with me. And even if everything's right in the world with you, everything's right and you don't have anything to recalibrate, pray for those around you. Pray that everybody around you would, the believers that we have here and those in your family would focus on what really matters this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for, Lord, just your grand plan to redeem man to yourself. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Lord, all that you've done, Father, we just want to praise you and give you glory. Thank you for the great Christmas songs that we sang, reminding us that you are worthy. And Lord, there's no one like you. I pray that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand today. And Lord, that we would be keenly aware of why you came and that we would spread that good news. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.